Might turn in your Bibles to Genesis, going to the 39th chapter. Well, it's a real joy to be with you. I want to thank the elders for inviting me to come. And I had a good trip down. Took me about an hour and 25 minutes. On Sunday morning. How long it'll take me other days, I don't know. I know something about from the junction to here. It gets pretty tight, I think. But anyway, we'll work that out and look forward to being with you through Wednesday night, if the Lord wills. I've already had a few surprises seeing people that I had no anticipation of seeing, and it's been a thrill. But I've got a confession to make to you. There are numbers of you that I ought to know that I don't know. So please be patient with me, and we'll try to catch up by the time the week is over. It has been a long time since I was here. It was 95, I think, the last time I was with you. And if I figure correctly, that's about 18 years ago. I had a meeting scheduled with you that I had to drop because of Charlotte's health. But now that we live in Hartsel, I can drive down to Birmingham and without too much difficulty, and I'm sure glad that I can get back into the area again. Well, we're talking about godliness this morning. I think and I want to do it by looking at one man particularly. That's Joseph of the Old Testament. I think the first thing we need to do is talk about what godliness is, and some have looked at the word and seen the similarity between godliness and God-likeness and have come to the conclusion that the definition of godliness is God-likeness, being like God. Well, the godly person obviously wants to be like God, but the idea of godliness really is more of a Godward attitude, a God-consciousness. That affects the way we live and the way we talk every day. It is said of Enoch, he walked with God. Noah walked with God. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? But how do you walk with God if you don't have some awareness of God so that we live our lives aware that God sees everything that goes on, and that makes a difference in the way we talk and the way we live. And we see that wonderfully illustrated in the life of Joseph. Let me suggest, first of all, as we go to Genesis 39, that the godly man thinks of God in time of temptation. Let's read beginning with verse 7 of Genesis 39. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, we're fully aware, I know, that Joseph's brothers had been jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt in the house of Potiphar. And now Potiphar's wife becomes infatuated with Joseph, and she wants him to commit adultery with him. And he refuses. But the temptation must have been tremendous. He's young. He's at a time when sexual desires are very strong. He's far away from home. He's far away from anybody that cares about him. Everybody's doing it. I suspect a great number of men in Egypt would have committed adultery with Potiphar's wife and never even given a thought about it. She is his superior. Up to this point, I suspect he has tried to do everything she wanted him to do, but now she has asked him to do something that he cannot do. And besides that, she tries to break down his resistance. Look at verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. You know, it's one thing to turn down temptation one time, but when it just comes at you wave after wave after wave, it gets harder to turn it down. But Joseph was not going to commit adultery with her. What enabled him to resist this temptation? Godliness. He thought of God. It seems that it didn't bother him that much about how his dad would feel if he ever learned about it back at home. I'm sure that concerned him, but that's not what seems to be the greatest concern. Nothing is said about his concern that he might get caught. And look back at verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He thought of God. Many a young preacher, many a man that maybe looked like he was on his way to being an elder of the church, has had his dreams shattered because he did not think of God in time of temptation. How many young men, young women are practically isolated? They do not even have access to their own children because they did not think of God in time of temptation. The first thing that ought to come into our minds is God and enable us to resist the temptation. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. Flee. Flee doesn't mean see as close as you can get to sin without sinning. It means flee. Stay away from it. Think of God. Every kind of illustration has been given of this, but I think of a place maybe where there's a beautiful view. But there's a 1,000-foot precipice right there where that view is. Now, I want the view, but you know where I'm going to stay? I'm not going to see how close to that precipice I could get. That's what you're going to do if you've got any sense. You're going to stay as far back as needful to be safe while enjoying that view. We need to live our lives in such a way that we think of God and we don't see how close to sin we can get. We avoid it. And then when the temptation does come, we think of God. Turn with me. Put your marker here in Genesis. And turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Start with verse 3, and notice as we read these verses, the references to God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Did you see the emphasis all the way through there of what the God of God thinks, or the Lord thinks? Godly person. Thinks of God in time of temptation. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis. This time I want to go to chapter 41. The godly man thinks of God in times of praise. And I'm thinking here of when men praise us. By this time, of course, Potiphar's wife has lied against Joseph. He's been cast into prison. The butler and the baker of Pharaoh have been removed from their office, and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams, and the butler is to be returned to his office, and he's supposed to remember Joseph. And as so often happens, he forgets. Until Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh in his dream sees these seven fat cows and seven lean cows, and the seven lean cows eat up the seven fat cows, and there's these seven stalks full, and then the seven lean, and they eat up the full. And nobody can interpret the dream, and the butler thinks of Joseph. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Pharaoh answered, or Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Did you see how he deflected that? I hear that you can interpret dreams. God. He thinks of God. Even at the time Pharaoh is praising him. That's what we must do. I wish we could remember that everything we accomplish in the Lord's cause comes through the power of God, not of ourselves, and give God the praise and the glory for whatever may be accomplished. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Start with verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And you remember they signaled to James and John, and boats filled and boats began to sink. And look at verse 8. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Let me ask you a question. How many fish did they catch through their own skills and power? None. How many fish did they catch through the power of God? Multitudes. The boats were sinking. The nets were breaking. Is there not a message in that for Peter? Peter, you're going to go out and catch men. But Peter, you're not going to catch men through your own power and through your own skills. You're going to catch men through the power that God gives. And of course, that power is in the word that I hold in my hand. And with skill, we use the word. That's the power. And God gives the increase. And I might as well just go on and say this. Isn't it interesting that every time an opportunity arises for us to teach somebody the word of God, it seems it comes at the most inconvenient time. We're already washing our nets. Or it comes at a time when we're just so weary we can hardly lift our heads. We've been up all night. And we're discouraged. We've been out there fishing and seem like we've never been able to catch anything. the last five studies I've had came to nothing. What's the use in going over there? Well, all that was faced by Peter. They were already washing their nets. They were tired, fished all night, and they'd caught nothing, discouraged. But when those times come in our life and God opens a door to us, it matters not how tired we are. It matters not how discouraged we are from our past experiences. It doesn't matter how inconvenient our favorite ball team may be playing at that very hour, but the door's open and we go and rely not on our own power and skills. We rely on the power that God has given us. And then we give glory to God. Isn't that what Joseph did? I'm not the one who can interpret dreams. God will give you the interpretation. We're not the ones who have the great power to convert people. God is the one who gives us that power, and we must bring glory to God. Deflect the praise and give it to God. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I want you to watch for the expression, through the grace given to me, through the grace given to me. Start with verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But it's all according to the grace that's given to us. Are you the best preacher in this church? The best Bible class teacher? Are you the best song leader? I tell you who I admire. It's that person who can come up to a visitor and make that visitor just feel so welcome. I come up to a visitor and I say, I'm Bill Hall. They tell me their name and then I think, well, what am I supposed to say next? I'm not very adept at that, I guess. But I watch somebody else and they go up to a visitor. They've never seen them before, and I look over there, and the first thing I know, they're just talking to one another, and I can just imagine that person leaving and saying, well, you know, everybody was friendly, but I sure did like Joe, or I sure did like Mary. That's a gift. Where did you get it? You're the best song leader? Where did you get it? You're the best preacher? Where did you get it? It's all according to the grace given to us, and there is no room in our lives for pride, but all glory must go to God. Now look up at verse 3. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Where did you get that? You got it from God. And did you notice even Paul said that his warning to us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, that warning is given to us through the grace given to him. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever you have, you've received it. What then are we to do when people come and praise us and say, oh, that was the most beautiful prayer. Thank you for that good prayer. Or people come to us and say, you did a really good job leading singing. What are we supposed to do? Well, we don't want to be overly righteous. If you come out and say, I enjoyed the sermon, you know what I'm going to say? Thank you, or I'm glad you did, or something like that. But when people come to us and talk about our abilities and so forth, the very best thing we can do is, I'm just thankful for whatever God's given to me. And if it's helpful to you, I'm just thankful that in some ways God has provided such opportunities for us. deflect the praise to God. Let's look at one more scripture along that line. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's interesting how many passages we know one little part of, but we don't know the rest of it. Start with verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's get back to the book of Genesis. This time go to the 45th chapter. What have we seen so far? The godly man thinks of God in time of temptation. The godly man thinks of God when people are praising him, and he tries to shift that glory over to God. Now, as we get into the 45th chapter, what we see is that the godly man thinks of God in time of affliction. Grain has been stored up. Joseph is now second in all of Egypt. Grain has been stored up through the 7 years of plenty, and now the famine comes, and the famine reaches into Canaan. And Joseph's brothers show up in order to buy grain from Egypt. And they don't recognize Joseph. But Joseph kind of plays around with them a little bit. I don't quite understand some of those things that occur right there. But he's reached a point here where he's going to identify himself to his brothers. Start with verse 3 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph looks back over everything that's happened to him, and he sees the hand of God in all of it, in all of the afflictions he suffered. It was God, he said, who brought me here. And he was using those afflictions to bring me to this point where I am right now. Do you ever suffer? We all suffer. We all have our afflictions, troubles, cares. We must not forget God when we suffer. Sometime back, I was in a meeting and driving down the road with the local preacher, and he was talking about a church where he had opportunity to move at one time, and he said, the biggest mistake I ever made in my life was not moving to work with that church. I said, may I ask you a question? I said, are you happy where you are now? Yeah. Is your wife happy? Yeah. Is the work going well where you are now? Yes. I said, you have no idea where you'd be today if you'd moved to work with that church. You know, we come to all kinds of decisions in life. Crossroads, forks in the road, we call it. We go this way. What would have happened if we'd gone that way? We have no idea. But we ask God, help us, choose our changes for us. You ever hear that prayer? Help to guide us And all I know is that through all of the troubles and cares and afflictions that each one of us have experienced, here we are, February 17, 2013, and all is well. That's not saying all has always been well. I've had my problems, you've had your problems, we know that. But God brings us through all of those things. And in all of our afflictions, we must see the hand of God working in our lives. That's sometimes difficult, but don't forget it. Turn to Mark 6. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he sends his apostles on across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up in the mountain to pray. And as the apostles at night are crossing the Sea of Galilee, there comes a terrible wind, and they're making no progress. Start with verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and it would have passed them by. And so forth. You ever find yourself rowing against contrary winds? Seems like nothing's going right. You're struggling. You wonder if you can just keep going. And sometimes you feel all alone, don't you? You feel almost like nobody cares. Nobody sees. Did you notice? Verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing. From his mountaintop position, he could see them. I don't know whether that was miraculous or somehow in the nature of the night, he was able to look over there and see them. I don't know, but he saw them. They didn't know it. As far as they knew, they were out there in the middle of that sea, just rowing and straining and all alone. But God, the Lord saw them. And sometimes when we think we're all alone, nobody cares, nobody sees. Yes, somebody sees. Somebody cares. The Lord sees. But it's interesting, he let them struggle a while. At least that's implied. I don't know whether it's necessarily implied or not. But did you notice it was in the fourth watch that he came to them? The fourth watch would be somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The implication is that he let them struggle a while, and he lets us struggle a while. Sometimes struggling is good for us. We don't like it. Do you remember Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh? Ask the Lord three times to remove it. We don't like to struggle. That's what I would have done. I would have said, Lord, take it away. But Paul was led to recognize that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So he said, I'll glory in it. Sometimes we need to struggle. Struggling can be good for us. And don't be surprised that when you cry out to the Lord in your times of struggling, don't be surprised if he lets you struggle a little while. You remember the cry of God's suffering people? How long? As you read through your Bible, notice how many times you're going to find the expression, how long? Go to Psalm 13. I think it's four times there in just a few verses. Psalm 13, look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? You ever wondered how long? Back a number of years ago, Frank Jamerson and Joyce, I was in their home. Frank was still living. Frank passed away back, I guess, a year ago or so. When I was in their home, their daughter Jill had died 6 months before. My understanding that she had been involved in a volleyball game or something and said, "My head is killing me." They rushed her to the hospital and they kept her alive till Joyce could get there. Frank was in Romania. But through that week that I stayed with Frank and Joyce, they just talked about Jill, and that was fine. That's therapeutic, I know. But one of the things Frank said was, if somehow you could just squeeze the grieving time. Do you know about that? I do. Compress the grieving time. What's he asking? How long? How long will we have to just keep on grieving and hurting? Do you know the Lord's answer? Wait on the Lord. And if you read your Bibles, you'll come across that expression over and over and over. Turn to the 27th Psalm. Wait on the Lord. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, they that wait on the Lord. It's just, it's found over and over. So your suffering, affliction, grief, hurt, whatever it is, and you cry out to the Lord, but don't be surprised if he lets you struggle a while. How long you may cry, and his answer through the word is wait on the Lord. In his own time and in his own way, he'll take care of whatever the need is. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. You remember in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, there's a throne scene. God's on the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands of angels. And in the right hand of him who's on the throne is a scroll sealed with seven seals. No one worthy, heaven, earth, under the earth, to break the seals. And John begins to weep when one of the elders says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. He'll break the seals." And John turns to see this lion. It's a lamb as it has been slain, obviously our Lord. And he proceeds to the throne of God and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who's on the throne. And then there's this outburst of praise. And then as we get into chapter 6, there's the breaking of the seals. Now let's start with verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Here these people have been slain for the cause of Christ, and they're crying out, "How long?" There's our term. Now look at verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Wait on the Lord. Rest a little while longer. Don't ever forget, in all of your afflictions and troubles, the Lord does see. And if you are one who is truly a servant of the Lord, he hears when you cry. And he sees, and he will come to your aid but it'll be in his time. It'll be in his way, and it'll be just right. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis, this time to the 50th chapter. And what we see in the 50th chapter is that the godly man thinks of God in time of death. Joseph now has reached the time of his death. Look at verse 24 of Genesis 50. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What does he think of as he's dying? He thinks of God. Specifically, what does he think of God? The fact that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land of Canaan. His hope is in the promise of God, and he thinks about that as he's dying. And if we're the people of faith that we ought to be in our dying times, think of God. We've had quite a few experiences along that line. Lady up north of Huntsville named Hattie Freeman. Hattie Freeman was 102 years old. Mind just as active as could be. And we were talking to her and talking about how wonderful it is that at 102 years old, she could have such a good mind. She said, I don't know whether God's meant all that good to me or not. If heaven's as wonderful as I think it is, I'm not sure he's doing me any favor keeping me down here on earth all these years. Well, she's thinking of God. And I think of the man who wrote one time and he said, I'm old and I know I can't live on this earth much longer. And it's not going to be long till I'm going to see God and I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to walk a street of gold and I'm going to hear the angels saying, and I can hardly wait. Well, we may wonder about some of the concepts of these people, but one thing we can be sure of, they were thinking of God as they neared death. And that's what we all ought to be doing, especially putting our hopes in the promise of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to go to chapter 4. As we read verses from 2 Corinthians 4 and on into 5, it's interesting to me that Paul talks about three things that we know. He doesn't say we believe them, we think, we know. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. We know there will be a resurrection of the dead. We know that. And that's a tremendous comfort to us when our Christian friends and family pass away and we go to the cemetery and we know there will be a resurrection. Now chapter 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We know that there will be a new body. That when we're raised from the dead, we won't have one of these old mortal fleshly bodies subject to disease and pain and grief and hurt. It'll be a new body. Now look at verse 6. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We know that we will be with the Lord. Those are promises. Standing on the promises, and when we near death, to know there's a resurrection of the dead, to know that we'll have new bodies, fashioned, Philippians 3 says, fashioned like that of our Lord, and we know that we'll be with the Lord. pretty wonderful. Thinking of God. All right. Can we review those things? If we were in a Bible class, I'd make you give these back to me. Let me see if I can think of them. The godly man thinks of God in time of temptation. The godly man thinks of God when he's being praised of men, when the praise ought to go to God. The godly man thinks of God in his times of affliction. The godly man thinks of God when he approaches death. Let's be godly people and let the example of Joseph live in our hearts and try to follow that example in a wonderful kind of a way. Thank you for your good attention. It's been good to speak to you at this hour, and I hope these things are helpful to you.